Have you ever been given a task, a job, a responsibility where you're just going, this is just too much. This is too heavy. This is beyond me, right? Maybe have you ever felt like what was asked of you was beyond you? And if you have, I'm sure you have, like all of us have. And how do you respond to that is the question. You know, how do you deal with that? Or maybe another better question is, how do you plan on dealing that in the future? Because it'll happen if it hasn't happened already. Well, if you're new with us, my name is Dave. We're in part two of our new series we're calling Big God, Little Me. We're actually looking at the life of Moses, and Moses is credited as having written the first five books of the Old Testament. We're not actually going to look through all five books, but we're really looking at through his own lens as far as here's God calling him to do some incredible things, and how does he respond, and how do the people of Israel respond with all of that? And so if you're new, we're so glad you came. Last week, we entered into the world of Moses as Moses entered into the world. And we saw how by the end of Genesis, things were going really good for the people of God, for Israel. By the end of Genesis, Joseph, who was, you know, from the line of Abraham, Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, Jacob had Joseph. Joseph ends up getting sold into slavery. He goes down to Egypt. He rises to the ranks of second in command there, and he basically rescues not only Egypt, but his entire family. And so kind of to reward Joseph for his rescuing of Egypt, the Pharaoh allows Joseph's family to come to Egypt and basically live there and to grow there and to multiply there. And so one of the promises that Joseph's family got through Abraham was that you will be a blessing to all nations, and those who bless you, you will be blessed. They will be blessed. So there was a whole lot of blessing going on by the end of Genesis. They're growing, they're multiplying, the Israelites are, and things are going well. But as it happens with change of leadership, as all it always does, the new Pharaoh shows up. And the new Pharaoh, it says, really didn't, I don't think he did not know about Joseph as much as he just didn't care about Joseph. And he certainly didn't care about the Israelites living in his land. And he noticed how the Israelites were growing and multiplying. And suddenly he stopped seeing them as a blessing and he saw them as a threat. And so he made an edict. He said, I'm going to enslave all of them. And that just made things worse in a sense, because they just continued to multiply and multiply. And so finally he gave an edict to get rid of all the male boys born, that they were going to be thrown into the Nile. And this was the world that Moses entered into, a world of oppression, a world of slavery, a world of racism, a world of just hurt. It was not a pretty place. We would all maybe second, you know, guess ourselves whether we want to have a child or not in this kind of world, or bring a child into this kind of world. But that was the world that Moses entered into. But thankfully, because of some heroic women, as we saw last week, some moms and some mom-like figures, Moses is saved. Moses is rescued when he is born. And in maybe the most creative act of civil disobedience we have in at least recorded in Scripture, Moses' mother said, fine, Pharaoh, you want me to throw my child into the Nile? I will. But it just so happens that I will throw him into a basket that is covered with tar and pitch, hidden in the reeds, so that Pharaoh's daughter perhaps can find him. And so Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses, and the whole situation we looked at last week works out so well for everybody. Moses' mother actually gets to raise Moses for the first few years of his life. Moses finds his Hebrew identity, which is going to be so helpful later on. But then later on, he is taken into Pharaoh's household, and he is raised not as a slave, but as royalty. And so that's where we kind of pick up our story. In fact, what's interesting is we're told this little detail, and it's not even in the writings of Moses. We're actually handed something that was maybe passed on by tradition all the way up until the book of Acts is recorded. And here's what Acts says, what happened. It says that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. So he got to grow up like none of us had ever had an opportunity to grow. And just in the royal courts, and he was just filled with wisdom. He had the experience, the knowledge necessary for him to lead the people later on. But then it says this, that we're given. Moses was 40 years old. When Moses was 40 years old, think about that. Okay, when you picture Moses, don't picture Moses as a teeny bopper or a teenager in a cartoon somewhere running around as a prince of Egypt, you know, kind of thing. Moses at this time is 40 years old before anything happens in this story. So he is old, right? Because I'm 37, so 40 is a ways off, right? I'll be 38 soon, but no, he's older. I'm just joking, all you 40-year-olds. He's older than what we may think, but he is, then finally he decides, it tells us, to visit his own people, the Israelites. He knows who he comes from, and now he finally, as a 40-year-old, goes out and sees for himself what's going on. And when he goes out and sees for himself what's going on, he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave. And at this point, this angers Moses to the point where he wants to kill the Egyptian. And some people speculate that this was Moses' way of taking the idea of rescuing his people into his own hands, and he's trying to liberate them by his own means and own power. I'm not sure that's what's going on. I don't know if he just got angry or what. But he ends up killing the Egyptian. He buries him, but then he gets found out, and so he runs away. And he goes out, and he basically goes into the wilderness, what we would consider the desert, and there he lives as a shepherd and a family man for the next 40 years. So by the time now Moses is going to be, you know, talking with God, as we're going to see, he is now going to be 80 years old, okay? His life, in this sense, has been seemingly ruined. His life has now, in a sense, been spent. His social capital, his physical capital, his just, you know, psychological, I mean, everything is now has been spent. I mean, he's 80 years old. Do we have anybody, any 80-year-old men or close to it? Just question. Wynn, how old are you, Wynn? 83, okay. So just cut 3 years off, slap a beard on Wynn, and put a staff in his hand. That's Moses at this point, okay? I mean, he is not a young buck anymore. No offense, Wynn, you know, but you know, I'm trying to get a picture of an actual picture of who Moses is at this point. He's spent. I mean, if God was going to do something, you know, it would have been by now. You can imagine Moses' psychology at this point. It was like, hey, you know, I'm an old man. And the kicker is he's still working for his father-in-law. Ouch, you know, that has to hurt. So you just imagine his psychology is not so good. I mean, he's just not in a good place as far as thinking that he's going to somehow be this big-time hero rescuer. In fact, at this point, he's been basically stripped of everything we would think that a leader would need to go lead the people out of Israel, right? He's kind of the antithesis of our heroes of today. He's not young, he's not vibrant, he's not, you know, just big and strong. He's not like the heroes that we lift up in Marvel movies today. He's the antithesis of all this. He is older, he has been spent. Everything, all of his relationships in the royal court have been come and gone. I mean, there's nothing really left. He's a shepherd out in the middle of nowhere, and he's a nobody at this point. It's been 40 years since he's been in Egypt. And this is the interesting thing with all of this. When you think about Moses' life and what God is going to do, there's kind of a principle that we see. And it's not just with Moses. That you can imagine Moses at this point is feeling pretty useless. But here's the principle that you read and see throughout, that until you begin to feel useless, you're never going to be that useful. You see this over and over in the scriptures. You see this like with King David. Before he was King David, he was David living in the desert, in the caves. And God stripped him of everything. And it was only at that point did God say, now you're ready. Now you're ready to be king. Think about the Apostle Paul. Before that, he was the Saul of Tarsus, and he was stripped of his sight. You can imagine for those days, he was wondering, what am I going to do now? I can't see. I'm blind. What's good as a blind guy in the first century world? That, you know, there was nothing for them. And you just picture the uselessness that he must have felt. And God said, now you're ready to be used by me. God does this over and over and over again. And it's not just to be used by God, but in a sense, this is the essence of Christianity. This is how we become Christians. We have to first get a sense of our lostness. We have to understand how spiritual bankrupt we are. We have to understand that there's no way that we can actually ever come to God on our own power, on our own strength, and think that we're good enough, powerful enough, worthy enough. Only till we are stripped away of all of our good works and realize they really don't mean anything to God. They're not good enough. Only it's because of his grace and mercy. Only when we get to that point do we really become Christ followers and understand what God has done for us. And so this was Moses is at. He says, I want to strip you of everything that you think that you're going to need to be a leader. Even your age, even your strength, even all those things. I'm going to take all of that away first. And another way of saying this is God waits for us to get to the end of ourselves before he usually starts with ourselves. He waits till we get to the very end of God. Okay, God, I give up. I can't do this. And this is so important because only till we get to the end of ourselves will we have the humility, the dependence, the self-knowledge, those kind of things for us to finally go, okay, God. God goes, okay, you're ready. You're ready to be used. So Moses is 80. He's in the wilderness. He's shepherding his father-in-law's flock. He's not doing much, just day after day after day. And then here's what happens. It says, during that long period, that 40-year period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, because it all started with Abraham. So God looked at the Israelites on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Not that he wasn't concerned before, but now he was ready to act. And this is the thing, again, that we see over and over and over again in Scripture. That here's these, you know, Israelites who have now been in Egypt for about 400 years. I mean, they had the promise of God that God was going to bless them and they were going to be a blessing. Then they got to Egypt and everything went south, literally and, you know, metaphorically. And everything just went, you know, just not the way they planned. And they just wondered, is God ever going to act? Is God ever going to do anything, God, you know? And they questioned. And finally, that whole promise, I imagine, just began to fade away. And it's like, God, your timing is not our timing. In fact, that's what, we see throughout. This is just a little microcosm of the whole story of God. God's timing is slower than ours, but it's always way more brilliant, isn't it? I mean, we always want God to act. God, do something now. Do something now. Do you see what's going on? And God just waits because his timing is slower than ours. When you think about the story with Jesus, you know, Lazarus, Jesus doesn't show up to Lazarus' sickbed. He shows up to Lazarus' funeral. And it's like, Jesus, you're too late. He's dead. And God, Jesus is like, no. This is perfect. Because I don't get to heal a sick guy. I get to bring a dead guy back to life. I want to show you just how powerful my Heavenly Father really is. I mean, the same was true with Jairus' daughter, you know. Jairus is begging Jesus, come. And Jesus shows up late, and Jairus' daughter is dead. But aren't we glad that he waited? I mean, hasn't those stories given us that much more, you know, doesn't it energize us more? Doesn't it give us that much more hope about the power of God? He's not just able to heal the sick, but he's able to heal the dead. It's always way more brilliant. And maybe some of you have stories of like, I'm so glad God didn't show up when I asked him to show up. I'm so glad God waited for his time, not my time, because I got to see God do some things that I never thought that he would do. And he's so much more brilliant than me. And so this is kind of, again, the context of the whole thing. They've been crying out, God, rescue us, rescue us, rescue us. God, come on, the clock is ticking. Where are you? And then finally God says, I'm ready to act. And I'm ready to act through a man that nobody would consider for this position except for a God who's big enough to use him. So if you have your Bibles, Exodus 3 is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. So jump in there with me. Exodus 3, here's where the story really picks up. And this was a story that we looked at not too long ago at Christmas time. And I recognize that, and so I apologize if this is a little bit of overlap, but I wanted to get to this story because this is such an important story. There's lots to dig out of the story. So if you want to go back to the Christmas series, Unwrapping God, Part 1, I tackle some things there that I won't tackle this morning just because I did that 6 months ago. But here's where we're going to pick up the story. It says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Now the author will tell us later that this was God in the bush. It was God that was in the fire. And it's not just here that God shows up in a fire. God shows up as a fire multiple times throughout the Old Testament. He's there on Mount Sinai as a fire. He's there as a pillar of fire. Hebrews, I think it was 11, 12, I can't remember, talks about how God is an all-consuming fire. I mean, God shows up as a fire throughout the biblical meta-narrative. And the question is why? Why fire? And fire is such a brilliant way of a metaphor to describe who God is in many different ways. But fire, for one thing, is attractive. You guys love fire? I mean, I love fire. I could sit and watch a fire all day long. Fire is warm. It's attractive. The glow of it, you just can't help but kind of stare and look and draw closer. I mean, fire has that beauty to it. But at the same time, it pulls you in, but you know you can't get what? Too close, right? And this is the kind of the contradiction of fire. It's inviting, it's warm, it says, come, come, come. And then it's like, oh, you can't get too close or you're going to get burned. You're going to get consumed. And this is what God's trying to communicate, as we're going to see. I'm like a fire. Like, I'm inviting, come in. You need me for life, for warmth, but you can't get too close. The other thing about fire is, why does God use fire and maybe it's something not like water? See, when you put your hand in water, what changes, your hand or the water? What conforms, right? The water conforms to your hand. But when you put your hand in a fire, it's your hand that's always going to conform, right? I mean, that's the message that God's trying to give Moses here, is I don't really conform to you. You will need to conform, in a sense, to me. I'm like a fire. But it's not like any type of fire. He goes on. It says, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within the bush. Moses saw that through the bush, that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. And this is the amazing thing. That, again, this is what God is trying to communicate. That I'm like a fire that does not need fuel. Right? Because if it would consume the bush, it would need fuel. But it doesn't need fuel. Right? So I'm like a fire who doesn't need anything. And this is, again, this is something that God is trying to communicate over and over and over to us. That I'm not like any other God. I'm not like any other person. I'm not like any other thing. Everything else needs a cause. I am the first cause. I am self-sustaining, like a fire that does not burn up the bush. The 25-cent theological term, some of you guys like theological terms, is this, the aseity of God. The aseity of God. It's God is self-sufficient, God is self-sustaining, God is God. He doesn't need anybody. He doesn't need you, he doesn't need me. He is like a fire that doesn't need fuel. And we could get really philosophical this morning on that whole idea, but let's get really practical for a second, because Jesus talked about this. In John chapter 15, he says this. And this is so audacious of Jesus. So this is one of the claims of Jesus. If you haven't studied Jesus, here's one of his claims. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. It's like, wow, Jesus. Really? Yeah. Wow. Like, apart from you, I can't, yeah. Because you need me. Because I am your power source. I am where power starts, and I am where power ends. I mean, it's me. And if you cut yourself off from me, you're really useless. I know that's offensive. It's like, wow, really? And God's like, yeah. It's the aseity of God, practical terms. If you don't understand that, if you've never lived that out, if you're still wrestling with that, I invite you just to think about that more. We need God in our lives. If not, we're like a vine that's been cut off from the branches. We're like a branch that's been cut off the vine, excuse me. And so God really demonstrates to here so many things just by this fire, that I am not like anything else, that I am self-sufficient, self-sustaining. And so Moses sees this fire not getting burned up, and so here's what he does. So Moses thought, well, I will go over and see this strange sight, why this bush does not burn up. This word go over means to turn aside, to you know, draw your attention, to look towards that, to head that way, to go off the path that you were on. And Moses thankfully does this. But I have to wonder for myself and others at times, you know, if we were Moses at this point, would we have the time, would we have the attention to see it and to go over? Because quite frankly, some of us are too busy, right? Some of us have been too distracted lately. If we're honest with ourselves, some of us would say, you know what, I've been walking past that burning bush for a while now, that I haven't just stopped and gone over to check it out. Like, I haven't just too busy to investigate, too busy, too distracted, too overwhelmed to actually go over there and check out who this God is. But thankfully, Moses pauses from his day to go over and investigate. I encourage you, if you haven't done that ever with God, maybe that's why you're here today, maybe you're starting that process, but I invite you to turn, to look, to go see, check him out. Don't be too busy for this one. It says, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called him from within the bush. Moses, Moses. And Moses says, here I am. And again, this is kind of the big contradiction, if you want to use this word. Here God is calling Moses to himself. Moses, Moses. In the Hebrew, this was a way of showing magnitude by doubling the word. Moses, Moses, come over here. I really want you to be close to me. Draw near to me. God is calling Moses this way. Moses hears and responds, here I am. And so Moses comes over. But here's the contradiction, because as soon as Moses begins to get close, what happens? God says, do not get any closer. Don't come any closer than this. It's like, wait a minute, you just called me over. And God says, yeah, but you got to stop. It's like, what are you doing? You just invited me over. Yeah, I know, but you can't get too close. Why? Because I'm like a fire. I'm like a fire who, if you get too close, you will get consumed. It's not that don't come any closer because of me. I'm not worried about me, Moses. I'm worried about you. He says this, do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is, this word, holy ground. This is one of the first times this idea of holiness is introduced in the Old Testament. The only other part is when God talks about the Sabbath in the beginning, when, you know, he's holy and you got to keep the Sabbath holy. But this is really the introduction of God's holiness to us in many ways. God is holy. Well, holy means set apart. Holy means distinct. Holy means separate. Holy means I'm not like anything else that you've seen. I'm holy. And he says, I want you to come close, but if you come too close, I'm like a fire that will consume you because sin has gotten in between us, Moses. And I'm holy and you're not. And that's offensive. I understand that. And Moses, you have to change something about you in order for you to get come close. You have to take off your sandals. Because you're standing on holy ground. Not because of you, but because of me. Then he said this. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And it says that this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He's talking about the promised land later on, the land of Canaan, the land of present-day Palestine, Israel. He says, and now the cry of the Israelites have reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. And here's what he says next. He says, so now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And again, this is a pattern, again, that we see so many times throughout Scripture. God invites people to draw near. God says, I want you to experience me. I want you to see who I am. I want you to, you know, feel my presence in your life. I want you to be changed by me in a sense because Moses' paradigm has been shifted. It's been changed. And now he says, I don't want you to just come and stay. I want you to come now and then go. See, the call to come will eventually always end up becoming the call to go when you study Scripture, right? I mean, you think about Abraham. Abraham, God calls Abraham to himself and then sends him out to the promised land. Isaiah is the same thing. Isaiah comes into the presence of God and then God sends Isaiah out. Even the demoniac, Jesus goes to the demoniac, the man, you know, possessed with a demon. He heals him and he says, God, you know, Jesus, can I go with you? Can I go with you? And Jesus says, no, I want you now to go back to your family. I mean, this call to come near eventually turns into, now I want you to go and I'm sending you out. That's what God does over and over and over again. And so he tells Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and I want you to go to Egypt and I want you to talk to Pharaoh. And I'm sending you to the most powerful person in the world, and I want you to go tell him that this God that you've been talking to is now willing to take all those slave laborers off of your hands, Pharaoh. That's the message. And you know, you can imagine Moses, 80 years old, who's been, you know, spin of his years, spin of his life, spin of just all the things that, you know, that would make a good leader, we would think, a good leader. And here's his response. It's probably a response that we would respond with. Moses said to God, well, who am I? Well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God, I don't know if you noticed, but I'm not young, young buck anymore. I'm no spring chicken. I'm an 80-year-old guy working for his father-in-law. I've been shepherding for the last 40 years. I don't know if I even remember much Egyptian anymore. I mean, you know, it's been that long. Who am I to go? Can't you go find somebody better than me? I mean, come on. Who am I? And I love how God responds to this. If you've been sleeping, wake up for a moment. Because this is the point here. This is the big here. This is what God says to the question of who am I. And God said, I will be with you. Moses, it's not about you. I know you think it's about you because I'm sending you, but it's not about you at all. It's about me. It's not about your glory, not about your power, your strength, your abilities, your intelligence, your brilliance. No, this is about me. And I will be with you. I will be with you. And this is the message of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. I mean, it's the whole message of all Scripture. And it's this, that God's answer to our problems is always his presence. If you read like this, you know, Deuteronomy, God says, don't be afraid. Why? Because I will be what? With you. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. I will help you. I will be your strength. Don't be afraid because I will be there right with you. Over and over and over again, we say, well, God, our problems are this, or I can't do this. You know who you're talking to? Who am I? God says, I know your problems. And so I'm giving you my presence. And Moses goes, okay, all right. And so you see the wheels just start turning, right? Anybody else like logistics? I'm a logistics guy. I like to figure out, what's going to happen. And so as soon as someone starts talking about, like when Beth starts, saying, I want to do this with the house or this, I just start running through all the logistics. And I start to think about why we shouldn't do all those things, But I'm just like, well, this means we got to do this and this and this and this and this. And so Moses, you can just tell the wheels are spinning. You want me to go where and say what to who and how, like, how is this all going to work out? And Moses says, well, okay, well, suppose, like hypothetically, I go to the Israelites and I say to them, well, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what should I tell him, right? I go to them, I say, hey, good news. You know the God of Abraham, this God actually spoke to me in a burning bush. So this fire was talking to me one day, right? And it's like, who are you again? Well, I'm Moses. Who are you? I used to be somebody, and now I'm now a nobody, but I'm back, so just hang with me. I was talking to this fire, and this fire told me to take off my sandals, and so I did that, and he told me I was going to come down and rescue all, and he's like, what? Who are you again? John, do you know this guy? Did anybody know this guy? I've never, when were you prince of Egypt? I don't remember, kind of thing. It's like, what should I tell them? What name should I give, should I say the burning bush? Should I say the fire? Should I say, what name do you have? Because at this point, God has never really given the people of Israel a name. It's always been the God of Abraham or the God of Isaac or the God of Jacob, because that's the only way they have a way of identifying this God who has spoken and promised so much to their people. So God said, okay, I'll give you a name. So God said to Moses, he says, I am. And you can just see Moses kind of leaning in, going, I am. God says, yeah, I am. And Moses is like, yeah, that's what I want to know. I am who? And God's like, that's my middle name. You got it. I am who I am. Yeah, I am who I am. Haya, it means to be. It means I will be who I will be. I am who I am. It's like, that's your name? What does that even mean, right? But this is like the fire. This is the same thing as a fire. I am not like anybody else or anything else. You can't just give me a name like Paul or John or whatever, or like the, I'm not like a tiger and half lion, half, I'm not like any of those things. The only way that I can tell you who I am is I am who I am. or I will be who I will be. You can't put me in a box. You can't put me on a label. You can't add just two kind of creatures together to get who I am. I am who I am. That's who I am. And so God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, because I know that's crazy. I know that's crazy. No, they're not going to understand that. So just also tell them this. Say to the Israelites, okay, the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, that's the same God I'm talking about here, has sent me to you. This is my name, however, forever, the name by which I'm to be remembered from generation to generation. This is where we get our word Yahweh from, okay? That's Yahweh. I am who I am. That's where we get Yahweh from. And so God basically goes on then to talk about this whole plan of his, how everything's going to work, and you can go home and read that. But then after all the plan has been laid out for Moses, Moses again comes back to God and says, okay, time out, God. Just another thing here that I don't know if you thought about, but I've been thinking about, and here it is. Oh, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither in the past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, which was like 5 seconds ago. I've never been eloquent. I've never been, in the past 40 years or 80 years. And I've, even right at this point, I still don't speak so good. I mean, I still don't speak so well. I just can't get the words out of my mouth, kind of thing. He's just like, God, have you ever considered somebody else? Because I'm not that eloquent. And I love how God responds to Moses. And if you struggle with public speaking, or if you have something coming up soon where you're going to have to talk in front of somebody else, and you just feel like, I don't know if I'm the right person to do this. I feel kind of inadequate. This next verse is, I just want you to go home and memorize this verse. Because this is how God responds to Moses' pitch on how uneloquent he was. The Lord said to him, well, who gave man his mouth? You did. You can just see when I was like, okay, you did. Who makes him deaf or mute? You can. Who gives him sight or makes him blind? You do. Is it not I, the Lord? Yeah. Okay, you got me there, God. Who gave you your mouth, Moses? Come on. I know who you are. I know how well you can speak or not speak. I know exactly all of your strengths, all of your weaknesses. I gave you all those, or I allowed those to happen because I'm God. I created you just the way I wanted you. Now, would you just go already and do what we already talked about? In fact, he says, now go. And this is the whole idea. I will help you. I will be with you. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. And at this point, Moses is running out of excuses, right? I mean, he could come up with other things, but he knows God's just going to. So finally, it gets to the heart of Moses, here. And Moses said to him, oh, Lord, would you just please send someone else to do it? I don't really want to go. I don't want to go. Send somebody else. Send somebody else. Now, if we would just kind of pause at that point, because God, if you know the story, God says, fine. And God is so gracious with Moses. He says, fine, I'll get your brother Aaron to help. I'll speak to you. You speak through Aaron. And Aaron will speak to Pharaoh. He says, fine. He relents on that kind of thing. He's so gracious, accommodating. But if you just pull back from this story, don't you see so many parallels like to our story? Don't you see so many parallels, I think, to the disciples of Jesus? I mean, Jesus calls the disciples to say, he says, come, follow me. He like a fire, he draws them to himself. And for some of you, that's where maybe this just needs to start. You've never responded to the call of Jesus in your life. And he invites you to investigate his life, to see for yourself who he is, what he's done for you. But eventually, that call to follow turns into what? A call to go, doesn't it? And Jesus, who called his disciples, before he leaves, he says this to the disciples, this famous commissioning that we talk about all the time. He says, therefore go and what? Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And you can imagine at this point that the disciples are feeling like, you want us to do what now? You want us to go to the nations with this? Jesus, we don't even have a boat that really can handle the Sea of Galilee, let alone the Mediterranean. I mean, you want us to go where? You want us to go talk to people about you who look different, who dress different, who speak different, who act different. You want us to go to the nations and help convince them that you really are the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and to teach them to change their life and to live. I mean, Jesus, you know how hard that is to do? I mean, you can imagine just how overwhelmed these disciples must have felt, how inadequate at that point. They're going, really? And again, that's not just for the disciples. We believe Jesus is speaking to us, right? And what I hear and what I have felt and still feel is completely inadequate when I read this. Like, you want me to do what? You want me to go talk to my neighbor about you, Jesus? I don't think you understand who he is, and I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do. I'm not that, you know, good. And I know a lot of people think, well, that's the pastor's job, right? Or that's, you know, that's the missionary's job. Who am I, right? That's the question. Who am I to go do and make disciples? I don't even know the Bible that well. I struggle being a disciple myself. I have a hard time following. I have doubts. You want me to go and make disciples? I'm struggling to be a disciple myself. Who am I to do this? And you know how Jesus responds to these guys with laying this huge plan on him of how he's going to change the world? How does he tackle, how does he respond to their problems? What does he say next? And surely, what? I will be with you always, to the very end of the age. God's response to our problems is always his presence. Guys, I'm telling you, the only way that I can do this up here is because I know God is with me doing it. Not that I'm thinking like, you know, everything I say is divine or whatever, but I just feel like God is with me every step of the way. The only reason I could lead a church or, you know, talk to my neighbor or disciple anybody is because I feel like I know what I'm doing. I'll be honest, I don't half the time. I'm making this stuff up as I go, you know, as we all are in a way. You know, we're trying our best, but I just feel like this is beyond me. I'm from a little town in Worcester, you know, Ohio, Shreve, actually, and, you know, my parents didn't even go to college. I don't know what I'm doing half the time. I'm just trying here. But I know God is with me. I know God is with me. I know God, this is what God wants me to do. He's called me to do this. That's the only reason why I'm up here. Guys, and I'm telling you, God has called each and every one of us to go and make disciples. And I know all of us are inadequate. All of us are like, I don't even know where to start. I don't even know what to say. But God, that doesn't matter, I guess. Because your answer is just, I will be with you. I will be with you. I will be with you. And at this point, let's be honest, for Moses, that wasn't enough, was it? Because he was still coming, you know, with excuses after excuses to send somebody else. And I can just stand up here and I know I can say, well, God is with you. And I know that's some of you, that's just not going to be enough. And it's not because your problems are too big. It's because your God is too small. Because your God is too small. And for Moses, he's going to discover just how big God really is. And the question stops becoming, who am I? Right? Who am I? That's not the question. The question is, am I with I am? Is God with me? Is God with us? God, are you with us? And God says, yeah, I'm with you. I'm a pillar of fire. I'm this cloud, you know. Okay, we're going to do it. Because God is with us. And if you're struggling, you know, I can't do this, I can't do this, I can't do this, and you come up with all these problems, man, we could come up with a list of excuses. But I say your problems are not too big. Your God is too small. And I'm so excited to keep going with this story. Because God's going to show himself just how big and powerful he is. Despite little old me, our big God promises to be with us every step of the way. Is he with you this morning? Have you trusted in him? Have you invited him into your life? And if so, the promise is he will be with you always to the very, very end. That's the big God we serve.